Buenos días, damas y caballeros. No answer? Buenos días, gracias, señor. Diane and I had the privilege this last week of being down in Mexico and had a fun opportunity to walk around in the city of Mazatlan. And while we were there, Oh boy, here we go again, getting the wrong thing. We were walking around and went around with our two daughters and their husbands, and we were wandering around seeing sights, and we decided to take a little taxi back. And on the way back, this guy driving the taxi didn't speak hardly any English. And I remember a little bit of Spanish from my college years, which was a few years ago. And so we began talking back and forth in Spanish, and what little I may or may not have said correctly. But we just had a really, really fun time. And as we talked about various and sundry things toward the end, I'd asked him if he could read any English. And he said, no, a little bit, un poquito, but not much. So I said, well, could you find someone who could read something to you in English? And he said, yes. So I pulled a little gospel tract out of my pocket and handed it to him. And he asked me if I was a Christian, and I said yes. And so he said he made a commitment to me that he would have someone read it to him. So we're praying that that really nice young man who was driving us around in Mazatlan would come to Christ. Isn't that fun? I know so little Spanish, it'll just get me in trouble, but I could still get by enough. And by God's grace, we'll trust the Holy Spirit to minister. So don't let language or anything else hinder you from being a testimony for Jesus. Well, I'm not sure. Joe, where are you? Joe, are you in the back room? Joe, I'm not getting a connection here. Well, we just don't need any transparencies today, overheads. Well, today is Commitment Sunday, and it's an important day in the history of our church. Today, as the Lord has led each of us, we have been spending time fasting and praying and seeking Him as to what we might give over and above our normal giving to support this master plan for the property. And we're making those financial commitments today to what we're calling the Bridging Generations Capital Campaign. Now, you may or may not have, I was told that these little cards and envelopes would be about every other seat pocket around you. So if you haven't done this already, we gave these out several weeks ago or about a month ago. So if you don't have one of those and you still wanted to make that commitment, you can pull one of those out. If you're not ready right now, knowing how much you're willing to give, if it's like $1 million or more, then you might want to pray about it a little bit more, then we would encourage you to take that home. But next Sunday will be what we call Celebration Sunday. So anyway, I really am excited about this and the opportunity that is before us to give sacrificially toward this. And the money will be used, as I said, to carry out that master plan so that our facilities can be improved, which will better enable us to carry out our mission. And so I want to remind you again, as we did back on March 1st when we launched this whole thing, with what our mission is. Our mission, say it with me, our mission is to glorify God by multiplying mature disciples and healthy churches that know Jesus Christ and make Him known. That has been our mission for many, many, many years, and we are committed to that. Now, if you don't know about this and you're just maybe newer here and this whole thing about this capital campaign is a surprise to you, you can pick up one of our Bridging Generations pamphlets that was printed up that shows the background of the property, what we intend to do, why we intend to do that, etc. And you can grab that. You could also go back and listen to the sermon from way back on March 1st. It was called Something Big. Do you remember that? And we talked about there being something big spiritually, something big physically, and something big financially. We talked about that. And we talked about a 5-year financial commitment that each of us would prayerfully consider that we might give toward this project and way above and beyond our normal giving. Now, why do I say above and beyond? Because the annual budget of our church is a little over $2 million. And a big chunk of that goes to missions and other things and all kinds of ministries, et cetera, and our staff. But this campaign over the next 5 years, we're looking to raise $10 million. So in essence, we're doubling our income.
We are giving $2 million a year over 5 years, so that's expected to be about a $10 million normal thing. We need to give above and beyond that an additional $10 million. Now, you might say, Paul, that sounds crazy. It probably does, and it might be. But I so often have seen the Lord provide, haven't you? And if we're doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, as one man said, we will never lack the Lord's supply. We're not looking to ourselves necessarily. We all want to give sacrificially toward this, but we're looking to the Lord that he might provide in so many ways that only he can get the glory, right? Thank you, David. That's good. That's right. And so I'm excited about this because I have no idea where it's going to come from. But I do know that I don't trust in us. I trust in a great God. Don't you? And he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he has more than enough to give. Now, again, if you're newer here, and if you've gone to churches where all they ever do is talk about money, this is highly unusual for us. I've been the pastor previously at the church that merged in onto this property for 35 years. In that entire time, we've raised funds once. Way back in 1997, 1998, when our church that was meeting in a school wanted to raise the money to buy an actual church property, which was in Canoga Park. That is the one and only time in my entire time as the pastor that we've ever done a major capital campaign like this. So accomplishing these goals, and the reason we're calling this Commitment Sunday, there's a number of reasons, but let me give you a couple. The first one is that we must be committed to pray. Would you agree? We have to seek the Lord that he would lead us and he would provide for us. Only he can do that, and we will take his lead in that for his provision. But we also need to pray that we would persevere. Most churches that do pledges like this for a 5-year or 3-year or whatever period, most of the people pledge something up front and then don't follow through. That's most of the time. So we're going to look at this realistically, but I'm also looking with eyes of faith, as we were just singing this morning. Weren't those great songs? And we have eyes of faith. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And we have a God who's going to lead. He's not only going to lead us in our prayers, but he's also going to give us the ability to persevere in the pledges we make. I personally take this seriously, because in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, and everything else is of the evil one." We need to be those who make commitments and keep them. So we have tried to give you time to think this over. The Bible, by the way, is filled with calls for the people of God to commit to something. Some are spiritual and some are financial. For example, Adam and Eve in the garden were supposed to be committing themselves to obedience, that they would do what God said, they would carry out the work he gave them to, and they would choose not to eat from that one tree. They failed in that, but that's a commitment they made. Abraham, remember when he was told to offer up his son Isaac, what did he do? He committed to doing it. Now, by God's grace, he was stopped, but he was willing to obey. You understand what I'm saying? You have the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. When the law was given, they committed to covenant faithfulness to it. They failed, but they committed to it. The children of Israel, when they were asked by or demanded by Moses, really, seek the Lord, if you have means, give toward the building of this tabernacle. And they all started giving. They gave all kinds of things. They gave jewelry. They gave materials. They gave their time. But they started giving and giving and giving to the point in Exodus 21 and Exodus 35 and 36, Moses had to tell them to stop giving. Wouldn't that be incredible? What if next Sunday I got up here and said, stop, that's enough. You've given too much. Wouldn't that be amazing? I got another amen from David. Thank you, brother. You should be over here in the front row, my friend. What about the disciples? When Jesus came along and they had heard him speak a few times and they heard a little bit about who he was, he said, follow me, right? And what did they do? They left everything, it says, and followed him. They made a commitment, a costly commitment. Jesus to his disciples also said this, do not store up for yourselves things on earth. And he goes on to talk about how rust will thing and it'll be destroyed and moths will, all that. He says, but store up things where? In heaven, where that can't happen to it. He also said, seek first his what? his kingdom and his righteousness. He called his disciples to a commitment. And I don't know why in churches in America today we're so afraid of this. We ought to be the company of the committed, amen? And yet most churches, there's a fear by pastors. If I say this, if I challenge them to do that, they might not come back next week. Well, the same thing happened to Jesus in John 6 when he called them to commitment and most of them walked away. I would rather have a small company of committed than an abnormally large company of uncommitted any day. And so today is a special day. Like the church at Corinth, they had made a commitment to Paul that they would support this need of the saints in Jerusalem, and they stopped. And he has to write them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and challenge them, fulfill the commitment you made. This is a gracious act of God in your lives. Give joyfully and sacrificially. So today we're asking for your commitment to the financial side. And so if you see those commitment cards, I want you to fill those out. And if you haven't done it by today, next Sunday we're going to announce how much was committed. And we'll celebrate one way or the other, right? Because I like to party. I don't know about you, but I just like to celebrate anything that happens where we move forward. So we will celebrate next Sunday what has been given to us for this cause. If you're not prepared for today and you would like it to be included in the amount to next week, then try to get it to the church office by Thursday. And then we'll add it all up, and next Sunday we will announce to you where we land. But I want to say to you that these facilities that we're trying to build are not an end in and of themselves. They are simply a means to an end. Facilities, by the very word itself, are designed to facilitate. If the facilities are not facilitating the mission, then they're a waste of money. And we would have a big museum here for what the church should be, but it isn't. And we don't want that. So I want to challenge you today with the faithful carrying out and commitment to our mission, not just financially, but our lives, our service, our radical commitment to making disciples. So this is a historic day financially, but I want it primarily to be a historic day spiritually. Are you with me on this? So let's look in the book of Titus, and I want you to see some things in Titus that ought to be our commitments, not just for the next 5 years, but for our lifetime, which is why I've called this message All In for Life. This is what we ought to be committed to. Do you remember Joshua? When he was with the people in Joshua chapter 24, he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. You can either serve the gods of these nations or you can serve the living God. But as for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. We will serve the only true and living God. So there was a commitment he made and he invited others to join him. So my wife and I have made a commitment to this. We're not only all in for this financial commitment, we are all in with this mission. You with me? So let's take a look at this. And I want to start by reading the introduction in Titus chapters 1, 1 through 4. And in this introduction, Paul makes some points about his personal mandate from God and his method of carrying that out. By the way, out of all of the epistles he wrote, this is the third longest introduction of all of them. He wanted to get a critical message across, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Look at what it says. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is not just some random introduction. And when he says grace and peace, those aren't just filler words. This is critical to the understanding of and fulfillment of what he's going to write in the rest of the book. Paul points out his mandate from God that he is a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul says humbly, I am fully submitted to God as Lord of my life. I submit to him in everything. I have no rights. This life is not mine to do what I want to. It is his life, his time, his money. Everything about me is his. I am only here to do the will of God. I am a slave. But then he also says, I'm an apostle. I've been sent with a message, and I'm going to communicate that message everywhere I can, as many times as I possibly can, to the ends of the earth. And I'm also going to train others to do the same thing. So in verse 1, he speaks about his ministry as the ministry of evangelism. He wants to reach those that have been chosen by God, and he wants to give them the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. He wants to evangelize, and he wants to edify. He wants to win people to Christ. He wants to train them in Christ. And then in verses 2 and 3, he talks about not just evangelism and edification, but proclamation. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, at the proper time he manifested his word, in the proclamation, which I was entrusted. Paul is saying, I have been not only trained and sent out to evangelize and to edify, but to proclaim the gospel and send others to do likewise. Whatever Paul was doing, he wanted to train others to go and do, that they also would win, train, and send, win, train, and send, win, train, and send. And then we see that in his commitment to multiplication in verse 4 and then through the rest of the book. Notice in verse 4, I'm writing this to whom? Titus, my true child in a common faith. This is someone that perhaps Paul led to Christ and has discipled him. He's traveled with Paul. He's left him here on the island of Crete for a reason. And he sees Titus as one who can carry on the same work that Paul does. And we're going to see in a moment, not just Titus, but he wants the elders of the church to do the same thing. And then beyond the elders, he wants the members of the church to do the same thing, that we all follow Paul's example. We win people to Christ, we train them to maturity in Christ, and we send them out to go do the same thing. Does that make sense? Life is really simple, folks. This is what we're about. We win, train, and send, win, train, and send, win, train, and send, over and over and over. How long? Yeah, until we die, until you can't do it anymore. Because that's one thing you can't do in heaven. You can't win them because they're already won, right? So this is our privilege right now to do this. So this is the background. Paul's getting to the end of his life and his ministry. He's writing the pastoral epistles because he writes 1 and 2 Timothy around the same time. And he wants Timothy and Titus to know this is what the church needs to be about. This is how it needs to be structured. This is what its priorities need to be. So that's the background. The writer is the Apostle Paul, and the date is around 65 AD. Paul is more than likely moving around. He's released from Rome after Acts chapter 28, and he's now traveling around on his fourth missionary journey, and he's carrying out this ministry that God gave him to do. So this is what it's all about. He wants, as the theme, divine order in the churches. You'll see the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He wants the church to be the pillar and support of the truth. The church needs to be established, strengthened, mature, multiplying, so the world can hear about Jesus Christ and come to him and be one, trained, and sent. Now, he's going to highlight for us what this church's commitments need to be and what will motivate them. So I want to highlight quickly for you the motivation. Look with me at verse 4. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Have you noticed how often Paul writes those words? Every one of his epistles has that in there somewhere. I want you to notice with me, though, in this particular book, he says that in verse 4, but look at chapter 2, verse 11. After he's given him a mandate, look at chapter 2, verse 11. He says, for the what of God has appeared? The grace of God has appeared. He's talking about Jesus, as John chapter 1 describes Jesus as grace and truth. He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he come? To bring salvation to all men. Why does Paul write verses 11 through 14? To motivate us, to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he accomplished in his first coming. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. We find more and more of this grace of God. He talks in verse 4 about the kindness of God. He talks in verse 5 of his mercy. And then in verse 7, he says, being justified by his what? Grace. We'll talk about that more later, but this whole idea of it all being by grace, and look how he ends it in chapter 3, verse 15. What's he say? Grace be what? With you all. All through this book, this very challenging book, this book that's going to upset the apple cart, This book is going to challenge you outside of your comfort zones. It's going to push you to do things you might be saying, well, I don't know, I'm not qualified. I don't think I can do that. You are, and you can, by God's grace. Amen? God's grace is not just the gift of salvation. It is the enabling power to live an obedient life. And we'll see that more in chapter 2. But I want you to understand this. We will always be in desperate need of God's grace. We need God's grace for justification, to be declared righteous. We need God's grace for sanctification, to progressively become more holy. We will need God's grace at glorification when we are transferred and translated and made like Christ completely. But we also need God's grace for motivation. So with that in mind, let's look at the spiritual commitments we are called to make as a church so that we can be fully established and faithfully carry out our mission. Now, the outline I'm giving you is that chapters 1 is about the character and responsibility of elders. I'm calling that grace and truth. Chapter 2 is the character and responsibility of believers to each other in the church, calling that grace and holiness. Chapter 3 is the character and responsibility of believers to the world. That's grace and good works. So today's a jet tour of the first two-thirds of Titus. If you want to go way back, when my voice was higher, back in 1995, when I preached through Titus verse by verse, you can go back and probably find those. I think they were on cassettes. Remember those things? And you remember CDs that came after the cassettes? Yeah, that we go way back. I don't know if we were on a reel-to-reel, but we go way back. Today, you just have to listen. But I love the way it starts. And this is a commitment we must make. If we are going to be a church that fulfills our mission, this first one is of vital importance. We can never compromise it. Just like in 1 Timothy and in 1 Peter, we must have godly leaders to carry out our mission. The only way the church can be fully established and function on the level that it should be and carry out the Great Commission is that we have elders who have godly character and understand their responsibilities. Look at verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that's an island, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete while he was traveling around, and he says to him, I want you to set in order what remains. Now, the phrasing means I want you to fully and completely straighten out everything that needs to be straightened out. Are there any things in churches that need to be straightened out? Yeah, and we're not just talking structure and ministries, we're talking about people, right? Anybody here need straightening out? I do. Don't ask my wife, but it's true. We all need straightening out. And he uses a terminology that we get from orthodontics, where you take teeth like mine. When I was a kid, they called me Fang because I had teeth going everywhere. And they had to remove 4 of my teeth so they could straighten out the other ones. You're laughing. It was true. I could show you pictures. It would scare children. But you straighten these things out. And Paul is saying, I want them fully and completely straightened out. That's referring to organization here, but it's also dealing with unchecked false teachers in chapter 1 and chapter 3. It's also the instruction toward the right desire and character and conduct of all the believers. He wants the church organized so it'll be strong and vital for years to come, decades to come. We want to lay the foundation now that'll become the norm for the church to always have the kind of leadership that it must have. And he'll explain all of that as we go through the letter. Now, why does Paul have to remind Titus of this? I think maybe Titus needs to be reminded because there's a lot of things that go on in churches that can call for your attention. I struggle. If I come into the office, I get interrupted constantly, and it's very difficult. Sometimes I just stay away from here. I go on cruises and things, just get away. But sometimes you just have to stay away because there's constant interruptions. And so maybe Titus was being pulled by all these people and these false teachers. You ought to do it this way. And the culture is saying, no, no, you need to be a seeker-sensitive church. No, no, you need to do this. You need to do that. You need to have candles. You need to, it's on and on and it goes. And so he has to remind them. But I think it's more for the readers who are going to read this letter that the church needs to hear this is what the church needs to be. You know what? If you ask 5 church members for their opinion about what the church ought to be, you'll get 12 opinions. Did you know that? We worship our opinions instead of the Lord. We've got to go back to Scripture. And so Paul says, I'm going to remind you of why I left you there so that the church could be set in order and you can appoint elders. There was resistance from the culture. The culture of that day was not much different from our culture now. You can go read 1 Timothy 3, written at a similar time. Read 1 Timothy 3 about or 4 about what the church or what the community and the culture was like at that time. Paul is saying, Timothy, this is authoritative. This is what you must do, even if you get resistance. See, in chapter 1, verse 10 and 14, and chapter 3, verse 9, the false teachers love their tradition more than truth. In chapter 1, verse 10 through 16, they wanted to do things their way. In chapter 1, verse 12, they don't want to be led by anyone. They don't like being told what to do. In chapter 3, verse 8, people are getting tired of doing good deeds. They just want to relax. You know what I'm talking about? Man, I've been serving in the church for decades. It's time for the young people to come and do something. Not if that means you stop. When do you retire from ministry? When you die, and then you get to do more for eternity. Did you know that? We're not sitting on harps playing, or on sitting on clouds playing harps and eating angel food cake. We will be serving forever. And so he's saying here, there are people who are wanting to do things other. In 2 Timothy 3, they were narcissists, hedonists, materialists, and autonomous individualists. That sounds like America to me. So he says, Titus, you've got to appoint godly men to straighten this mess up. And they've got to be committed to this. You say, well, what's an elder? Well, in Acts chapter 20, the word elder, the word overseer, and the word shepherd or pastor are used interchangeably of the same person, same group. An elder is an overseer, is a shepherd. The word elder refers to an older, spiritually wise, and mature man. The word overseer refers to someone who has spiritual responsibility and authority. The word shepherd means one who has spiritual care. They're teaching, they're guiding, they're feeding, they're protecting. And in every case in the New Testament, from Acts 14 on, it is always plural, elders, in every church. It's never intended to be a one-man show. Always elders. But they must be qualified. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, he highlights those qualifications, and they're repeated again here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Want to see just, I'm going to look very quickly at what these are, but if you look with me just very, very fast, you can go back and study these more on their own. He says, namely, if any what? What's the word? Man is above reproach. Historically, biblically, from the early church on, eldership was always reserved for men only. There is male and there is female. There is no third option. And males are fit for eldership if they're qualified. You're not automatically an elder if you're a male. You have to be male and then you have to be qualified. What does that mean? You have to be above reproach. I call that the Teflon man. Accusations can come at you. People might even call with an accusation. And it's just that it won't stick. It will not stick to you. People can say all they want about you and they can say, oh, you know, Pastor Paul, he's this and this and this. Do the investigation, find out it's just not true. That's the way it ought to be. You're above reproach. The husband of one wife, or literally a one-woman man. Now, this doesn't mean they have to all be married, but it does mean that to whomever you are married to, you are devoted to them. You have one heart, one mind. Your eyes are only for that person. You are sexually pure. You are devoted to that one person for life. It says you have children who believe. I believe the word believe should be translated faithful, not believe. It's not saying that every child has to be a born-again Christian, but they have to be faithfully submissive to your leadership in the home. If you can't lead at home, you can't lead in the bigger home called the church family. Does it make sense? So here's two quick questions. If you want to know if somebody's qualified to be an elder, you say to his wife, is he qualified? To his kids, is he qualified? You go to 1 Timothy, then you can go to the workplace. You can ask everybody he works with and his boss, is he qualified? That's the standard. Is he above reproach? Is he a qualified, truly godly man everywhere in every relationship? Then he says he's God's steward. He's under authority. He represents God. He acts on behalf of God's interests, not his own. And that stewardship is seen two ways, negatively and positively. There's 5 negatives and 6 positives. And by the way, it says these must be true of him. Number 1, negative, not self-willed. I'm committed to God's will, not my own. Not quick-tempered. Does not lose his temper. He's slow to anger. Does not mean he never gets angry. It means that he's angry about the right things at the right time in the right way. You understand what I'm saying? Anybody here by any chance struggle with anger? Does it make you mad that I asked? Anger's a tough one, folks. But an elder needs to be one who is not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine. In other words, he's not mastered or controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. He's not pugnacious. He's not a boxer, a brawler. He's not quick to get into fights with his fists or with his words. He's not fond of sordid gain. He will not use his position to manipulate others to gain stuff. Whether that's in his secular job or in the church, he will never fleece the flock. That eliminates a whole large percentage of preachers out there who have been proven time and time again to be about the money. It's never about the money. It's about the ministry. He is hospitable. Instead of wanting everything to himself, he's ready to share everything he owns. He opens up his home, his life, and his possessions to strangers who are in need. He loves what is good. In other words, he sacrificially devotes himself to good things that God says are good. He's sensible. This one comes up over and over again. All right, you know what sensible means? I like this one. To be sensible means you put sense in your head. You're acting senselessly. What do you mean? You're acting according to your emotions and your passions and worldly thoughts. The sensible man, this one's going to apply to the elders, it's going to apply to older women, younger men. Sensible means my passions and emotions, desires and feelings are under the control of my mind that is under the control of Scripture. Does that make sense? I don't just do whatever I feel like doing. I respond to things biblically, constantly. I pursue thinking rightly about everything I'm experiencing. Just, his lifestyle meets God's standards. He's right with his fellow man. Devout, he's pure and holy. He's right with God. Self-controlled, he's disciplined both inside and outside. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine or refute those who contradict. He's devoted to the word of God and to apostolic teaching. He holds on to it tightly. He clings to the word. Like Joshua, he takes that book of the law and he does not depart from it. And he doesn't veer to the right or to the left. He meditates on it day and night so that he might have his way be prosperous according to God. He's devoted to the word. He exhorts others in the word, preaching it accurately and passionately. And he refutes false teachers with God's word. He stops those that are spreading false talk doctrine. And by the way, you can see Titus 1 verses 10 through 16 for more detail on that. I won't go into that whole passage. This is an overview. But he recognizes false teachers, he rebukes false teachers, and he rejects the teachers that won't repent. This is what an elder is, and this is what an elder does. That's why I say they're men of grace and truth. These are men transformed by the grace of God, and their entire life is out of gratitude to the Savior for the work he's done in them, blown away that he would even think of working through them to bless others, because they know from whence they've come. This is a true elder. They live by example and by exhortation. I've been so grieved in recent months. Men that I knew or thought I knew who preached one thing and lived another. What shame that brings to the cause of Christ. for this church to not only be healthy now, but into the future for decades to come, it needs to be a church that has truly godly elders. Do you agree with me on that? The kind of men that you would gladly go to and get their counsel on challenges of life. The kind of people that you could talk about things, and you're not just going to get biblical phrases, you're going to get practical application of those truths, because these men are actually living it in their day-to-day life. This church, for us to carry out our mission statement, must have those kinds of elders on into the future. We cannot compromise on that. I've seen so often where churches have put men on their board because they were wealthy and successful in business, even though their faith was questionable. Won't happen here. Application for us. Are you with me so far? We must guard the gate to leadership. Everybody can serve, but few can lead. Guard the gate. Like Paul, we must be committed to training men to be elders, working with them over a long period of time to refine their theology, their character, their ministry skills, so that we can then send them out and trust that they will shepherd you well, that you can go to them and you can know that they're going to give you biblical truth that will be wise in helping you. Just like Jesus trained his men and Paul and Peter trained their men, we want to be committed to training men here. And we use a particular source right now. A friend of mine wrote some materials. It's called XL Ministries. And they have a whole section, one entire book on training men to become biblical elders. And I'm meeting with a couple of guys going through that. And some of our other elders are meeting with our elders in training. You've heard about us talking about our elders in training. We're trying to train the future elders. I'm not completely old yet, but I'm getting close. And so at some point, I've got to pass the torch on to others. And I want to train as many as I can for this church and churches we might plant locally and globally. I want to train men of God to lead and to serve and to give themselves to be these kinds of men with the character and the commitments the church needs. And so we're doing that. And one of the requirements, 1 Timothy says, is those elders to do that job, because quite honestly, if you're going to be an elder, and even though we typically have like maybe one big elder meeting a month that goes for several hours, we have a lot of other stuff that goes on throughout the month. We have people that are leading Bible studies and discipleship groups. I usually think if you're going to be an elder, it's going to be probably a good 10 to 20 hours a week of your time. And I said that at another church many, many years ago, and they balked at that. Like, what are you talking about? You guys just only meet once a month. No, the work of an elder goes on day and night. It's 24/7. You're on call and need to be to shepherd the flock of God among you. That's the kind of men we want. And so the word in 1 Timothy 3 it uses is that you must lust after the office of an elder. You must desire not the position, but the work itself. You must just passionately desire to serve the church body. And that's the kind of men we need. So that's what chapter 1 is about. If you're a man in this church and you are growing spiritually and you are interested in pursuing that kind of training, let us know. We don't know who all of you are, but we want to train any and all who are willing and ready to make the commitment and learn and grow and develop. So that's the first thing, chapter 1. Chapter 2 is as far as we're going to get today. The character and responsibility of believers to each other. And this is grace and holiness. We had grace and truth. Now we have grace and holiness. And this is going to flow over into six different categories of people within the church. These are not simply nice ideas. These are words that are God's mandate for the church. This is not optional. If we're to be a biblical church, Titus 2 must be taking place. Look at the first group. It's the church leaders themselves. I call them spiritual counselors or spiritual coaches. Notice in verse 1 there, he says, but as for you, Why does he say that? I skipped over verses 10 through 16 where he highlighted the false teachers. But after that long section on all the false teaching and all their reasoning and everything else, but as for you, in total contrast to the false teachers, to the pastors that are out there trying to make a buck, to the people that are manipulating others, this is a strong contrast. They teach lies and they live immorally. They're condemned internally and externally, he says. But you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, this is important. The word speak there is not the word preach. It's the word just to talk to. It's not even formal teaching. This is everywhere I go, anywhere I am, every interaction I might have with any of you, if something comes up that you need help with biblically, I should be able to speak to you and give you biblical answers. This is what elders are committed to doing. We want to speak sound doctrine into your life. Healthy teaching. We want to just talk about it all the time. We want to give you, and when it says fitting, it's conspicuous and sound, it's healthy. You are conspicuously healthy. Have you ever been there? Is anybody there right now? You are fit, and you are a model of a glorious physical specimen, right? That's what this idea is here. We want everybody to be fit. We want to speak the things that'll help you become healthy. We want your life to shout out good news, right? So many people think the gospel is bad news. What a bummer, you guys thinking. You go to church, you give money, and what a terrible thing. No. We want your life to show that God's grace is gorgeous. It's the right way to live. And so this is what the elders are committed to doing. And they're going to challenge the following groups to live the way that Paul says. Look at verse 15. This is like the parenthesis on this chapter. Verse 1, you got to speak about these things all the time. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all what? Authority. Let no one disregard you. There's stuff in the middle here we're going to show here just briefly, that our culture is going to say, you're nuts. That's the wrong way to live. And Paul says to Titus, don't let anybody look down their nose at you when you teach them these things. This is the right way to live. This is God's way to live. This is the way God can bless your church. You will be a healthy, vibrant, dynamic, alive church if you practice these things. So the first group he speaks to then are older men. I call them spiritual grandfathers. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Now, in today's church, there's a strong push toward young leadership. I'm not opposed to young leadership, but if young leadership means older leadership must just step aside and do nothing, that's not biblical. The Bible highly exalts and values older, wise, experienced, godly leaders. Amen? And I find, and it scares me, that a lot of these churches that are going to try to be hipster and young and all that, and they'll say, well, you know, you can't relate to people that are younger than you, so you got to have a pastor who's in his 20s to relate to people in their 20s, etc. That's not biblical. Now, it may be true if I'm just not relatable, but it shouldn't be the reality if I'm truly godly. We should be able, as older men, to be able to relate to younger men and train them and equip them and prepare them for a lifetime of ministry. So to be there, I have to be an older man. And by the way, that word older often refers to people that are above the age of 60. Some of you are going, man, that's me. I thought there was no place for me in the church. No. Older 60, over 60, you are in the prime years of your life. You can bear more fruit between 60 and 100 than you ever could when you were younger. You've got wisdom, you've got experience, you've got stories to share. There's so much that you can do. Am I right? All right, I got more than David on that one. That's good. When you are an older man, you must, however, be temperate, that is sober in thought, sober in words and actions, fully rational, having right priorities, dignified, meaning you're worthy of respect, sensible again, your passions are under control, you're sound in faith, you have a healthy trust in God and his word. You don't doubt it. When pressures come, when things contradict the Bible, you hang on to it for dear life. You are sound in love. You keep on loving the things you ought to love. You don't ever stop. You keep loving your wife for a lifetime. You never stop, even when you go through menopause. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's a reality, right? And you love them all the more. And as you get older and you start doing funnier things. Anybody here do funny things in your older ages? You say the dumbest things and sometimes you forget things and it's just funny. And instead of pointing all that out, you just love on them. Oh, how cute that is. I'm right. I'm here for you. Thank you, honey, for being that for me. So you're sound in love and you're sound in perseverance. You stay under the pressure. You persevere under trials. You never give up. There's no such word as quit for an older seasoned saint. No matter how pressure might be, you persevere. So he says, that's what you got to tell the older men to be. Because eventually when we get to the younger men, they're going to be the ones training the younger men what he tells them to do. Then there's the older women, spiritual grandmas. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. They are physically and spiritually older and wiser than others. They have qualities, and notice he says likewise. I think that refers back to everything he just said about the older men. All of those should be true about the older women as well. But then he says they ought to be reverent in their behavior. They need to have, get this, is what this means. If you were to go to a sacred temple there, there were people that were paid to work in the temple, and everything they did was considered sacred. He's saying, you ladies, you older ladies, see everything in your life as an act of sacred worship. Babysitting, preparing a meal, cleaning the home, serving others, reaching out in the neighborhood, everything's an act of worship. You've grown to that place in your life where everything's for the Lord. You're not malicious gossips. You speak to people, not about them. Your words edify, they never tear down. You're not engaging and talking about everybody else and all their problems and mistakes and things. You love them enough to go talk to them directly, and then love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? There's no gossip going on, not in the church, not from the older women. Then you're not enslaved to wine. You have no addictions, no bondage, teaching what is intrinsically and ethically good. Wouldn't it be awesome to have a whole church full of older women like that here? I think we do, frankly. I look around out here and I think we have got a bunch of them. But I think I love what he says here. One Spanish proverb said, an ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy. Isn't that great? What you can do 7 days a week is infinitely beyond what I can do in an hour a week. Those are the prerequisites. That's the character so that you can teach the younger women of the church, the spiritual moms. Teach them what? You can encourage young women. You can train them, mentor them, disciple them to, and here's the list, love their husbands. It literally means to like them. It literally means to take pleasure in them. Why would a young wife need an older godly woman to train her to keep liking her husband? It's very simple. Because men are jerks. You laugh, but it's true. And I am one of them. And we have to be trained out of that. That's why we need the older men in our lives. Ladies, we understand to not only be a godly woman, and to get down to the one about being submissive to them. You're submitting to a guy that you know you're smarter than he is. And it's frustrating. It's difficult. And they say and do the dumbest things. And they don't smell right. And there's all kinds of things. To like their husbands and then train them to like their children. Those kids that were so cute when they first came out, no, you little cutie, cutie. Man, they can turn out to be a pain in the neck. And you need an older godly woman to walk you through, how do I keep liking my kids? I'm exhausted. I'm frustrated. I don't have a moment to myself. You need that older woman who's been through it and survived and can help you. Train them to be sensible, same thing we've already seen. Train them to be pure, chaste in mind and heart, to be holy, to be workers at home. Doesn't mean they can't have an outside job, but the home is their priority. The home is managed well. It's run well. Things are moving smoothly. It's a safe place for the family. Then they're kind. That means they do beneficial things for others, especially people who just hurt them. Beneficial, meeting needs, and then subject to their own husbands. Willingly submit to his leadership. Be his best counselor. Let him have the final say. Now, if he's a wise husband, he will let you have final say in a whole lot of areas. Why do we do this? That the word of God may not be dishonored. Society is telling us to do the opposite of those things. But if we do, God's word is dishonored. The church, to have a great future, will provide and train up these kinds of women. Younger ladies, can I challenge you? Seek out older, godly women in the church. Women who have experienced the things you're working through right now. Women who can be devoted to praying with you and encouraging you and taking you to the word. And older ladies in the church, don't retire from discipling the younger women. Look for them. Seek them out. Invite them over. Build a friendship. Pray for them. Encourage them. And begin to train them to live this way. A couple more. Young men. Spiritual fathers. Urge the young men to be sensible. There's that same word again. Why do young men need to especially focus on being sensible? Because they're not, right? Young men are driven by passions and emotions and desires and hormones, and they need to be trained to have self-control in all things. Driven by the word of God, they need to be trained that way so that they can then become examples of good deeds, morally upright, with purity and doctrine. I don't just believe it, I'm living it. Isn't it a glorious thing when you heard these teenagers? Where'd you guys go? Where did the two? Man, I was loving that. I thought, just preach it, brother. And said, you know, keep going. I love it when young people are like that. But it's because somebody else has invested in them. We want our young people to be growing and serving and developing in that way, and sound in speech, which is balm reproach. All their words edify, and the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. They need older men to do that, men. I want to ask you, older men in the church, and I look around here and I look at the older folks in our church, and some people say, you got a lot of old people in your church. Absolutely correct. That's why so much ministry should be happening here, right? That's what you're for. This is what God is calling you. This is not an option. This is a mandate. Invest in the next generation and the generation after that, and keep investing. The history of this church, way back when it exploded in growth several decades ago, was because all of the adults in the church committed themselves to reach young people. They taught in the Sunday schools. They enveloped in the youth ministry. We had older folks who were praying specifically for teenagers by name and engaging in them, inviting them out to lunch to talk. What are your needs? How can I pray for you? How can I support you? When the older don't see it as a threat and the older don't isolate themselves from everybody else, they engage in the next generation and the generation after that, the church will have a glorious future. Do you get an amen on that? But it's going to take effort, folks. It takes obedience to these things. It takes sensibleness to say no to things that don't matter and invest in the things that do, so that finally we have the last one, which is employees. And they're the spiritual evangelists. He says, I urge them to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing all good faith. They might adorn the doctrine of God. We got to train everybody in the church. Anybody in the church have a job? Can I see anybody who has a job? Raise your hand if you have a job. Anybody here have a job? Okay, this applies to you. Submit to your boss. Unless he tells you to sin, do what he says. Do it his way or her way. Submit. Be well-pleasing. Be what the boss desires you to be and have a great attitude about it. Don't be argumentative. Don't talk back to your boss or oppose what they're doing. Stop pilfering. No embezzlement. Don't steal things. Don't steal money. And don't steal time. When you're at work, what are you supposed to do? Work. You're not surfing the internet. You're not checking your email. You're not making phone calls. You are engaged wholeheartedly in serving your boss. showing all good faith, that your actions and attitudes set you apart from all the other workers, and they will then adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Why? Because they can look at you and me, and they can see that we don't have it all together, but they can see that we're changing. They see that we're different than the other people who work for them. They see that you're people of integrity and trust and honor and faithfulness. They see that you are committed to being a benefit to that company. This is not a stepping stone. I may work here for a period of time and I might get a better job later, but while I'm here, I'm 100% here, right? And until the day I leave or I am fired or whatever, I am committed to working as hard as I possibly can to benefit my employer. And that's why I'm here. And I'm going to do that for the glory of my Savior. And the world will see he is a Savior who changes lives. This is what the church needs to be. This is the kind of commitments we need to make. And in verses 11 through 14, we'll look next week. The motivation is entirely by grace. And then we'll get to chapter 3 on Celebration Sunday next week, right? Are we going to celebrate? No matter what, we're going to celebrate. All right, we'll celebrate. We'll look at the middle of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3. Let me just wrap this up. Number one, God calls us to be people who make and keep commitments, both financially and spiritually. He expects us to make and keep our commitments. Secondly, God's grace enables us to do so. Apart from him, we can't do it, right? Apart from him, we would fail every time. Thirdly, let's be committed to the mission of this church. Let's devote ourselves to having elders who lead by example and by exhortation, and let's support them. Let's pray for them. Let's encourage them. Let's follow their lead willingly. Let's have older saints that lead the way by example and exhortation, that choose out of all the things they could be doing, they could be at bingo night or whatever, but they're choosing to invest in the next generation because they realize that's why they're here and they've got limited time. And when their time is up, they want to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. And let's have young people that are willing to submit to older people and learn from them and grow in wisdom so that someday they can do for others what was done for them. And let's be employees that go into the workplace and say, I want my boss and every other employee to see God's grace on display in my life because Jesus is my Savior. Amen? That's the commitment I'm asking of you. And I'm hoping that every one of you will say, yes, Lord, yes. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these precious saints. Their love for you, their willingness to hear challenging messages like this, their desire to be committed and to be faithful to those commitments. How I pray, Lord, that as we go forward, we would always have, as you would provide, truly godly leadership that direct us through your word to follow you obediently. And how I pray, Lord, that we will minister to each other. We will gladly and joyfully disciple and train future generations. We will invest whatever it takes, time, talents, and treasures. We will give up everything we must that we might see people become healthy disciples who can multiply and see churches planted. Thank you, Lord, for this high and holy calling. Enable us by your grace to do it, we ask in Jesus' name.